If you have your Bible, please turn to 1 Corinthians 16. You can see the text up on the screen. We'll start in verse 13, where we left off last week. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and we'll go through the end, verse 24. And Gary Burlingame is coming to read the scriptures for us this morning.
Okay, a reading from the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches in Corinth. And this is his final exhortation from this letter, using the ESV version. And he wrote, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house. Send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." This is reading from God's word. Praise God that we have his word to guide us today. Praise him.
Indeed, that is the word of the Lord, and let's thank him for it. Father, we thank you for your great love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that he didn't stay dead, but rose for us and for our justification, that he lives even now and intercedes for us. And as we've already remembered and celebrated, we look forward to the day when Jesus returns for us to make all things new, to right everything that's wrong. And so we, with Paul, say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Would you help us in these moments together now? Would you help me to be clear? Would you help each one of us to be attentive to you, attentive to your word, to hear what you want us to hear, to understand what you want us to understand, so that we can love what you love, we can trust you, and live for you as your people in these days while we wait for Jesus to come again. So Spirit, come and help us, guide us, change us into the people you want us to be through the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The big idea this morning as we wrap up 1 Corinthians is this: by grace, we must stand firm in faith and love as the family we are in Christ through his gospel. By grace, we must stand firm in faith and love as the family we are in Christ through his gospel. It's always a little tricky at the end of these letters. You're like, what do we do? Like, with kind of the final instructions. You know, there's some of them that have things like, you know, make sure you bring my coat. And you're like, I'm just not sure what the spiritual value of that is. And really, there's not a ton of spiritual value there. It's more like, if this was a real letter written by a real person who wanted his coat back. Right? That's what was going on. And there can be a way, even in looking at these, it's like, oh, he just has a couple things to say at the end. And even one of the commentaries said, you know, these first exhortations in verses 13 and 14, they're kind of, you could kind of say that at the end of all of Paul's letters. But there's a way in which these commands also connect to what's been going on, particularly in this letter of 1 Corinthians. And even this, like, here's all these people, and it's like, well, it's that list of names, and we don't know who any of those people are. But the Corinthians did. And so there will be some application for us, even if a few of these people, we don't know literally anything about them other than, you know, guesses based on what their names could possibly mean. And then there's others we do know a little more about, like Priscilla and Aquila, because they're in Acts. But as I was looking at this for this week, seeing kind of the final exhortations, and then, you know, okay, I urge you, submit to people like these. And then these greetings among the churches. And then you probably all noticed when Gary read, greet one another with a holy kiss. You're like, whenever we get to the end of, there's a few of Paul's letters that end that way. First Peter ends that way. And you're like, are we disobeying God? Like, how do we do that today? So you have to hang on for a little bit before we get to that part. So kind of the first thing I want us to think about is this idea of standing firm in faith and love from these exhortations in verses 13 and 14, and how that is really what 1 Corinthians has been all about. Think back with me through this letter. In this letter, Paul has been addressing various issues, some of which he's heard reports about, right? It's actually been reported to me that... Right, and that happens in chapter 1 when he's talking about divisions, in chapter 5 when he's talking about sexual immorality. So he's responding to reports that he's heard. He's also responding to a letter that he has received from them. Right, in chapter 7 he kind of turns and says, now considering the things that you wrote to me. Right, and then pretty much everything after that is, now about this, now about that. You know, and he'll sometimes quote them and then show how that's not quite right. And here's what the gospel would have them think about that issue or situation. So some of it's reports he's heard. Some of it is what he has heard directly from them via letter. And the contents of this letter reveal that they were tempted, as we are, to think and act more like the culture around them than in line with Christ and his gospel. And one of the reasons this letter was so necessary for them is that they didn't think they were doing that, right? If we think, we've got it all identified, these are the ways the culture is affecting the church, you know, other people, not us, because we have it all down. There's probably a little bit of Corinthian spirit right in there, right? And what have we seen? They, it seems, thought they were actually more spiritual than Paul. Like, we've kind of grown beyond you a little bit. Right, Apollos has been here. We've got some other teachers. We know what's going on. And he'll talk more in 2 Corinthians about these supposed super apostles. But he's going, guys, you don't grow beyond the gospel. You don't grow beyond Christ and him crucified. There's no deeper knowledge than that. And we can be tempted by that too. Like, that was really nice. Like, that's how I got in. But now... we're in a culture war, and it's time to win it. And when we are determined to win the culture war with the means of the culture, we're not different from the culture. We are the culture. And that's what the Corinthians were tempted to do. They thought they were being all filled with knowledge. They thought they were being all spiritual. And Paul says, if you think you know something, you don't know anything yet. If you think you're spiritual, you've got another thing coming. Across these chapters, Paul calls the Corinthians, and by extension, us, to live for God's glory alone. To not put up with divisions in the church over leaders and teachers, because Christ is our wisdom and justification, our sanctification, our redemption. That's what Jesus is for us. And so Paul can tell them in chapter 2 that he decided to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. So he's called them to see Christ and him crucified as the center of wisdom, as the center of knowledge, as the center of spirituality. He's called them and us to realize that our true status, because they were very concerned about status, who was who had stuff and who didn't. And that showed up in several places with divisions, but probably most prominently in chapter 11 with the Lord's Supper, where he says the ones who have stuff, they eat and drink so much they're getting drunk at this dinner, while the person next to them has nothing to eat at all. And he tells them, whatever you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. Because you are failing to discern the body. They're failing to see Christ for who he is. They're failing to see themselves in relation to Christ and themselves in relation to one another because of their relationship to Christ. Right? Why are we here today? Why is this particular group gathered? There's only one explanation. It's not sports allegiances. It's not even that everyone's from here. We're not all from here. But whether you've been here for the last 6 months or the last 25 years, or like I've been here my entire life, being from Philly isn't what holds us together. Even being American isn't what holds us together. It's not that we all like the same kind of foods or the same kind of music or whatever. It's not those things. What holds us together is Christ. Everyone around you who is in Christ is your brother or your sister. They are your family because we have the same Father and we have the same Savior who brought us in. Our true status has nothing to do with where we're from, nothing to do with what is in our bank account, nothing to do with our connections, all the things that the world thinks status is. Instead, it's who we are in Christ that counts. Paul wants us to remember from a couple chapters later that we belong to God and not ourselves. And so we are to glorify God in our bodies, that our bodies don't belong to us. We don't get to just do whatever we feel like or whatever we want. We don't get to define ourselves. He's the one who defines us. And the definition that matters is that we are in Christ, that we are his and he is ours. And so he reminds us to live as we are called, whether we're married or single, with single-minded devotion to the Lord. That's what Paul desires for us, that we don't get distracted by our situation, that we don't get distracted by our culture, that we don't get distracted by our own desires, but that we live with single-minded, with undistracted devotion to the Lord. He calls them and us to use knowledge, not to puff up, but to build up, to use knowledge for love. Some of you are really smart, and you can learn a lot of theology. And the goal of all that theology is not for you to be able to answer all the questions really fast, and not for people to be like, wow, look how much she knows. How many authors has that guy read? I don't even know the summaries of those, let alone actually having read. Am I even? The Corinthians were pretty impressed with themselves. And especially if you know a fair bit of theology, it's easy to become impressed with yourself. But Paul reminds them, it's not about you. If God has given you a mind, yes, learn it. All right, so one way to never be proud about knowing a lot of theology is to not know a lot of theology. That is bad logic, okay? Paul would not go with that, right? It's not like, well, you know, there you go. The way to be humble is not to know stuff. It's like, no. But in our knowing, as we see God for who he really is, it should humble us anyway. But there seems to be a special reminder that's needed for people who think they know stuff. And we're a church that I think we know some stuff. And we pay attention to what the Bible says, and we think through things. And I know some of you are reading theological books on your own, and do it, but do it to see God. And do it to serve others. That's what it's for. To glorify God, not by showing how much you know, but by showing his love to others. And sometimes that'll look like exercising our freedom, or really limiting our freedom in service to others for the sake of the gospel. Chapters 8 through 10 is really that three-chapter argument where he's dealing with food offered to idols, but he's really dealing with knowledge, right? It's like, we all know this, so everyone should just get on board. Like, you can do this, it's fine. It's like, but if their conscience says they can't, don't tell them it's fine. It says, you know a lot, but you need to love the person on the other end. And then chapter 9 is where he's talking about how he limits his own rights and calls us to limit our freedom. There's things that are legitimately fine for you to do that for the sake of the gospel you might need to put away for a while or forever. Because the gospel is more important than whatever that thing is. Serving others is more important than whatever that freedom is. And I know that doesn't play well. We got, you know, the however many centennial coming up next summer in Philadelphia and freedom, and we're for that. And in a way, that's fine. I'm not mad about that. I'm glad we're where we are in place and time and all the rest. I'm grateful for that. But part of our culture is the, like, I'm free, and in some ways even more so now, right? I'm free to define who I am. I'm free to be whatever I want to be. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. And you might hear me saying that and think about, yeah, the world does all those things, but we do it too, right? There's particular ways maybe the world does it that I'm not doing. Okay, fine, and don't do that. But there's still, yeah, but you know, I really feel like this right now. I know the Bible sort of says that, but I'm sure, well, we probably never really get this far. I'm sure God thinks it's fine, right? We don't even really get that far. It's just more like, I think it's fine, right? Sometimes even in the face of multiple people in the church warning us, saying you're walking down the wrong path, it's like, eh, it's fine. But it's not. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to God. We belong to Christ, who bought us with his own body and blood. And now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to think about what we do with our bodies. Because wherever we go, it's like Christ does. Whatever we do, it's what Christ is doing. That's a big part of his argument against sexual immorality. It's like, you're going to make Jesus do that? You go, how can you talk that way? It's like, it's not me, it's here. We are united to him. And we belong to him. So we limit our freedom in service to others for the sake of the gospel. And he tells us at the end of that section, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're to live according to God's good design for us, not our design for ourselves. We're called to come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper as those who are united at the foot of the cross. In chapters 12 to 14, we're told repeatedly to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Again, not for ourselves, because there was another temptation, or if there's great gifting, it's like, I'm really gifted. Or on the other side, oh, they're really gifted, I'm not, I don't have any real role, I don't have any part to play. But as we saw from those chapters, we all have gifts, and God doesn't think any of them are small. We have our ways of looking at them. God doesn't think any of them are small, and every one of them contributes to making the body of Christ, his own body on this earth, what he intends it to be. And there's a warning to those who have great gifts, You know, Paul says, I could have all the gifts. I could have the greatest ones. I could do the best works. But if I don't have love, it's nothing. And I gain nothing. Earnestly desire these gifts. Because again, the answer isn't, well, you know, one way to make sure we never abuse spiritual gifts at our church is to pretend that spiritual gifts don't exist. Right? If we never do any of them, then we can't misuse them. But avoiding them is itself a misuse because they're gifts from God himself for us to build us up. We're missing out on what he has planned for us when we avoid them so that we avoid messing them up. In all these, Paul wants them always to remember the gospel, that just like the scripture said he would, Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures. And because he was raised, we will be raised. Our body will be like his body, and that makes living for him now totally worth it. Whatever costs we bear for belonging to Christ are 100% worth it because we will be raised with him on the last day. And so even if right now, for some, it feels like the cost is too much, I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if I can really obey Jesus here. Like, I know what he said, and it's hard, and there's sometimes I just really don't want to, and maybe I'm even being wronged, and this doesn't feel worth it. It's not going to feel worth it now. We don't see it now, right? It's why Paul said, if in this life we only have hope in Christ, of everybody, we are the most to be pitied, right? It's like, talk about a wasted life. I mean, what are we doing here? You could be sleeping, you could be shopping, you could be watching the pregame shows. There's so many things you could be doing that's not this. But if Jesus is raised from the dead, which he has, and if one day we'll see every enemy under his feet, which we will, then everything you do in his name is worth it. Every cost you bear is worth it and will be repaid not in kind, but way beyond. Living for him is totally worth it. And so, as we heard last week, we can give generously. We can participate in and support the work of the gospel. All of this is about living in line with Christ and his gospel rather than the way we used to live with the sensibilities of the world around us. So Paul gives some final instructions that wrap up pretty much everything he has said. What do we need to do in a culture that is fundamentally opposed to Christ and his gospel? What do we need to do? Look at verse 13. What do we need to do in a culture that is fundamentally opposed to Christ and his gospel? Here are some of Paul's last words to us. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. These verses remind us that we are in a battle. Every morning you wake up, you are in a battle. Some of you are like, I know, my kids, that's not even what I meant. Though sometimes that's real. That's not the battle we're talking about. We are in a battle. I mean, just listen to these. Be watchful. All right? When do you need to, like, be on the lookout? Right? Is it when you're sitting comfortably and knowing everything's going to be fine? That command doesn't even make any sense. If it's just like, well, you know, we believe in Jesus and now so everything goes well and we're just on our way to glory, just one more great day on our way where everything's going the way that it ought to. You know, this is not like zippity-doo-dah, right? That is not our life now that we are in Christ. And sometimes we can think that. Sometimes Christianity gets sold like that, right? You believe in Jesus, you'll get it all. You should have put more money in the offering today, right? If you had, you're going to get it back. And even more, you're sowing a seed. You sow 1,000 here, you'll have 10,000 by the end of this week. Make sure you tithe on that too. Or your life will get so much better when you come to Christ. Sometimes, but sometimes not at all. Like belonging to Jesus doesn't spare you from suffering and pain, and I don't have to explain that really to any of you. It doesn't spare you from loss. It does give you a whole different perspective on it. It does give you hope in it. But we can't sell Christianity like, trust in Jesus, give your life to him, and like, man, just everything. I never had a bad day since then. And that's going to be your story too. No, it's not. We are in a battle. We have an enemy who is alive, who is, as Peter tells us, prowling, active, looking around for whom he may devour. This world is not a friend to Christ and to Christian living, to godliness. It's constantly pulling at us. And sometimes our remaining sin wants to be pulled, right? They don't actually have to work that hard, right? It's still in us. And so if you're just kind of going through your day, you know, I'm doing the next day. It's, you know, tomorrow's Monday, and it'll be fine. We'll just do our thing. We'll go to school. We'll get home. We'll have a snack. Do homework, if you have homework. No homework? Always homework? Okay. I couldn't tell exactly what that meant. It's like, yeah, homework. All right, I got it. You do your thing, you know, you have dinner. If you're still young enough, your parents tell you when you have to get ready for bed, and then, right? And then you do the next day. And if you're just doing that, some of you are like, my day's a lot more complicated than that. That's fine. I was trying to do kind of a short version. If we're just going through our days like this is all there is, but you know, we believe in Jesus, we come to church on Sunday, it's like we're already losing. If you don't realize you're in a battle, you've already lost that battle, right? And so we need to be watchful. There's no point in our Christian life. I guess I'm not old enough to say there's no age you can get to, but I think I have some testimonies in here. That there's no age you can get to, there's no spiritual attainment you can reach where now it's like, we've done it, we know enough of the things, we're just really walking with the Lord now, and we'll just cruise on into glory. There's never a moment for coasting. There's never a moment that we've arrived. And the good news of the gospel is there's never a moment that Christ leaves us. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so how is it that we have not been consumed so far? He's with us and he loves us. And there's a call to us. Are you aware there's a spiritual battle for your soul, for the souls of those around you, for your neighbors, for your coworkers, for your brothers and sisters in the church? And every morning it's on. And so every morning is a fresh day to meet with God, to confess our sins, to be assured of his love for us, and to be sent out with his word and his spirit into this world. Be watchful. Pay attention. Stand firm in the faith is the next one. And it's just like what it sounds like. It's like we need to stand firm, not giving up, not giving in. The next one can be a source of confusion. Act like men. Like, what does that mean? And if you have some other translations, it might say something like, be courageous. And the reason the ESV has act like men is the word for man, the very specific word for man, is right in this word. And when it's used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's often used in context of war, of context of going into battle. And it's like, guys, it's time to man up. It's time to do it. And whatever the Lord does, whatever seems good to the Lord, let him do that. But we're going to go and fight. And so it's being courageous in the face of danger. It's going, this is probably going to really cost me something, and I'm going anyway because it's worth it. That's the idea of act like men. And this is not a verse to men. Right? It's not like, men, this is for you. This is for all of us. And the distinction between men and women matters, but there are times when we need to take on qualities that are often associated with the other, right? When you think, if we think of tenderness as more associated with women, it's like there are times for men to be tender too. And if we think of courage as something that's supposed to be manly, we're all called to that courage. This is a verse for all of us, that we're supposed to be willing to stand for Christ, whatever it will cost us. That we can go into situations like knowing, I'm probably going to lose here in an earthly meaning. But if I have Christ, I'm going to be okay. And so I can be courageous, man or woman. Be strong. So kind of all of these together, right? It's like, be on the lookout, stand firm, be brave, be strong. We're in a battle. We all need to fear and trust the Lord enough that we listen to him rather than our culture or rather than our own thoughts and feelings. One of the commentaries on this passage said, Christianity is not for cowards. Christianity is not for cowards. There are people right now in other parts of the world who are suffering and dying for holding on to Christ and his gospel. Or we might think, like, well, people might think I'm weird at work and that's my suffering. And there's a way in which it is, especially when compared to a day when people would have thought it was great that you were a Christian and went to church. So that's real. I don't want to minimize that. But we also don't want to so center ourselves that we miss that we are connected. And that's what the next part of the passage is about. We're connected with Christians all over the world. It's why they were sending that offering. It's why they were collecting week by week. They were sending to Christians who were in trouble in Jerusalem. And there are Christians who are suffering and dying, probably right this minute, certainly today and tomorrow and the next day. We tend to think probably of martyrdom as a thing of the past, right? That was in the Roman Colosseum and with lions and stuff, and that happened. Or being burned, and that happened. But there are brothers and sisters being mowed down who are being, like so many in the generations before them, offered, renounce this Christ. Say that he's not God. Say that you're not saved by him, that you don't belong to him. They say, I cannot do that. It's a kind of suffering that we can barely imagine because of how easy we have had it for generations in the United States. But it's real. Christianity is not for cowards. and the Christian cause is not advanced with swords or guns. It is advanced through the good news of the body and blood of Christ shed for sinners, shed for enemies. I mean, even in the Bible, we have one who had killed Christians, right? He's the guy writing to us. The guy who would, in another letter, say, I bear in my mark, in my body, the marks of following Jesus. He's telling them, pay attention. Stand firm. Hold on to the faith. Hold on to the gospel. Be courageous in the face of danger. Be strong. So do we realize we're in a battle? And are our thoughts, our opinions, our feelings, our sensibilities, are they being shaped by the culture around us or by Christ and his gospel? And this isn't as straightforward as, like, how many hours did you spend in God's Word this week and how many hours were you on social media this week? It's not as straightforward as that, but it's not too far off either. And there can be good things that you find in those places, right? You can find encouragement, you can find scriptures, you can find sermons. So again, it's not as direct. And at the same time, there's, like, how are we being shaped? Are we resting on knowledge that we acquired years ago? Well, I can call to mind things about Jesus rather than walking in relationship with him today. It's a question for all of us. Are we being shaped by the culture around us or by Christ and his gospel? And for those who, of course, are quick to say, of course not. Of course we're not being shaped. We know what they're doing. We see it. A question that I think Paul would ask based on chapters 8 through 10 is, might we be holding a technically right position, but in the wrong way, having forgotten the necessity of love? So you have these four: be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. But then verse 14, what does it say? Let all that you do be done in love. I'm like, how can you put the first four with the fifth one? That doesn't seem to work. Being strong, that's not about love. But it can be. Standing firm in the faith, that doesn't seem about love. But they must go together, right? As Paul was saying, if he even becomes a martyr, but he doesn't have love, it's not worth anything. We must not forget the necessity of love. And then that shapes how we stand, how we be strong, how we be watchful. Let everything you do be done in love for the good of the person on the other side, for the glory of God who created you and redeemed you by his grace. So that's verses 13 and 14. We are in a battle, and the Lord is with us. And so let's stand. Let's pay attention, realize we're in one. Be ready to fight, but not with the weapons of this world, not with the weapons of our culture, but with Christ and his gospel. And let all that we do be done in love. And we do all this like the family we are in Christ. We do this like the family we are in Christ. And so you have these references in verses 15 to 18 through to the household of Stephanas. And so he's giving them kind of family news. It's the ones who are named here are most likely the ones who are coming from Paul with the letter to the Corinthians. And Stephanas, says his household, they were the first converts where they are. So they would have known them, they would have been there. Even the command to submission, commentators would say, well, some of them maybe even elders in the church. And so he's giving family news. He's going, here's how you're supposed to feel about these people, and here's how you're supposed to live this out. He's saying, recognize laborers in the gospel. It says they were serving the saints. And this is part of a larger pattern. So he's saying, welcome back these guys that you know who have served me, who've refreshed my spirit as well as yours, who've really been you to me. It's like they've made up for your absence. All right, people who go out from us on mission, whether planting churches or moving to other states or even countries, we're not there, right? But when someone gets to go and visit, we get to represent us to them. And when they come back and visit, they get to represent now where they're from to us. And we feel that togetherness that is true. It comes more into our view and our feelings when we get to do that. So then he's sending greetings as well from the churches where he is now. So that's in verse 19. The churches of Asia send you greetings. That's where he's writing from. And he's fellowshipping with Aquila and Priscilla and the church in their house. And they are sending you hearty greetings in the Lord. Saying we are part of something much bigger than just us. It's much bigger than you. It's much bigger than us as a church. It's not even just about Paul and them. Aquila and Priscilla had been in Corinth when Paul first arrived there. So even them being the ones hosting the church, it's like they've been there. These believers would know them. I mean, it'd be for those of you who are here and we're getting further away, but we keep him coming back so you'd know that he was here. It's like saying, Ian sends you greetings. Right, even though it's been over 9 years now officially since I know, right, since he's been gone from here as one of our pastors, we did just have him here in September, so it's great. So we still get to see him, and right when it's like, hey, I saw him, he's actually in South Philly this weekend, but say, hey, I saw him, he says hi, right? For those of you who are here then and know him, and maybe even those of you who've met him over the times, and you hear him preach once and you have a pretty good idea that you know him. And you go, oh man, that's great, right? There's certain names that here, it's just syllables to us, right, that we struggle over. And it's like, do I read it the same way the reader does it? And how do we do this? But it's like, no, it's Ian, right? We know that guy. We know him. We know his wife. We know his children. This is so cool, right? That's how they would feel about hearing these greetings. Like, they're saying hi. These people who know you and love you and are still with me and doing ministry with me. There's a wider Christian community that we're part of. And we get to know some people personally and well and rejoice when they're doing well. And it was fun even doing the anniversary a couple months ago and 2.5 months ago now, wow. And hearing testimonies from people who had been here and hearing how God had worked and how he's working now and how they're doing now. And it's like, oh man, that's great. Even the story of our church is not the story of who's here today and who will be here in 3 months or who was here 6 months ago. But we're really glad that each one of you is here. The story of our church is even bigger than us, just ours. But the story of Christ's church is so much bigger than us. And so we greet one another across church lines and across state lines and national lines because we are in Christ. It says in verse 20, all the brothers send you greetings. It's like if he hasn't said enough, like here's the people bringing the letter, here's the people where I am now, and the church, and everybody. They're sending their greetings. And then he tells them how to greet one another. So we're greeting out there, but there's also a greeting that's to happen in here. Greet one another, he says, with a holy kiss. And we believe in taking the Bible literally here, and so. Now, some of you already do, right? Right? Some of you are like, it's about time that everyone started kissing everyone on the cheek here when you greeted one another, right? Right? So go ahead. Now, First, that's probably not precisely the kind of kiss that he's talking about. This kiss would be a little more uncomfortable than that in today's culture, okay? And so what is this about? This is about a warm, deep, meaningful greeting because of the meaningful relationship that we share in Christ. That's what he wants for them and for us, because we are bound together by this gospel, by who we are in Christ. So how do we greet one another with a holy kiss today? Well, some of you, with a slight change in application and location, I guess, do that already. And sometimes I get to participate in that as well. And so maybe check with people first if they want a kiss on the cheek. And it doesn't have to be just Puerto Ricans who do this, okay? It might look more like a holy hug. And that can be a warm, deep, meaningful greeting to one another. And others are like, I'm going to settle for a holy handshake, please. Be convicted? Wow, that's good. If you're like, that's the level I'm comfortable at, maybe be convicted, but only slightly. We're going to say that it's okay. That even a handshake, right, can be a good, warm greeting. One of the commentators said, even a bow in some, I don't think he was talking about American culture, said in some cultures that can be a meaningful greeting. And so kind of the way I want to summarize this is be wise, right? Do not kiss someone who does not want to be kissed. That is not what this sermon is about, okay? Do not do that. And try to discern and maybe have some, you know, awkward conversations like, all right, we're trying to apply the sermon here. What's going to be our thing, right? And it might be a holy, like, fist bump or even wave for some people, okay? So be wise, but here's the other word, be warm. Be wise, but be warm. Everyone here who belongs to Christ is your brother or your sister, right? When Paul's talking to Timothy about relationships in the church, he tells him to treat the older men like fathers, the older women like mothers, the younger men like brothers, the younger women like sisters, in all purity. So be wise, but be warm. That when we're here, we are so glad to be together. And that when we say, I'm glad you're here, it's because we're glad you're here, not because that's a thing that we're supposed to say. And it's such a joy, because I think in many ways we do this really well, that as you walk in, it's like, yes, we're here, we're doing this, right? We're gathering together to be with our family, to worship the Lord. And as we've talked with our own kids growing up, it's like, what are we doing? We're going to be with our family. We're going to worship the Lord with our family. This is our family. And we're so grateful for that. And so let's welcome one another wisely and warmly. And we're not just like, yeah, okay, you're here. That's all right. I'll be okay. It's like, no. That there's a warmth because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are part of the family of God. That's how we're supposed to feel about each other and act toward each other in the church. And so as we're kind of putting a bow on this letter, we see him just after that, verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And you might read that and go like, didn't Paul, I thought Paul wrote the letter. Wasn't his name at the beginning? Didn't you say he wrote it? Yes. But it'd be more like he dictated it and somebody else wrote it down. and then for the very end to make sure, because they knew him, to make sure they knew it was from him, he would write. And probably he had a problem with his eyes, and there's another letter where he says, you see with what large letters I am writing to you. So it'd be like, you have this nice, neat, and you have somebody who knows what they're doing, writes it so that they can read it, you know? And then this kind of almost scribbling from Paul is kind of what it sounds like. So someone else has probably written all the way up through the greet one another with a holy kiss, and then Paul takes over for the very end. Says, I write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. We're called to love the Lord. He says, our Lord, come. And it's what we long for. It's what we're longing for in Advent, but what we long for every Sunday as we worship. That we rejoice that Jesus has come, that he has lived, died, and that he rose again for us. But we look forward to that he's coming for us because we still feel it. We feel, oh, Lord, come. And final words, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And then what is clear really throughout this letter, even with the hard words that he has to say, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Sometimes it's hard to say hard things to people we love, and sometimes that's exactly what we need to do. Right, Paul can close out what in many ways has been a difficult letter, has it not? Right? I mean, if we got a letter, it's like, oh, here we go, letter from Paul. It's like, you're wrong about this, you're wrong about that, you're doing this wrong. Oh, I commend you on this one thing about head coverings, but the Lord's Supper, definitely not. You're like, oh, okay. Like, I'm like, hey guys, so next Sunday we're just going to read Paul's letter. And then we read it, and it's like, yeah, exactly. All right, guess we're going to be making a few changes. But it's because he loves them. One of the ways that our culture has infected the way we think about love is that love means whatever you think is fine. Whatever you feel, that's fine. Whatever you want, that's awesome. Love sometimes has to say, and not not that. Say, no, that's not true. That's not going to bless you. That's not going to help you. That's actually going to lead you toward destruction and lead others toward destruction too. And so with Paul, sometimes we might need to say hard things. We might need to be prepared to hear hard things. And if you're even thinking like, oh, there's a conversation I've been knowing I need to have, and now I need to have it, and let all that you do be done in love. By grace, we must stand firm in faith and love as the family we are in Christ, and we do it through his gospel. That because of the life, death, and resurrection, we are who we are. And we are part of the family of which we are a part. And so let us hold on. Let us stand firm, glorifying the Lord, body and soul, together in love, because we have and will forever experience the grace and love of the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And we ask that you would help us. That for some who maybe are going, oh, okay, there's a battle. I need to pay attention. Would you help us to pay attention? For those who think we have the battle down, would you help us to humble ourselves before we're humbled? And look to Christ. Would you reveal to us where our sensibilities are being shaped by the culture rather than by Christ and his gospel? And would you make us more and more the family? Would you help us more and more to experience the family that we are because of what Christ accomplished on the cross? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.